Good morning. I want to encourage you this morning to take a Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 5, which is where we'll begin this morning. It is such a blessing to be here this morning and have the opportunity to speak on the Sunday after daylight savings time ends. It's always the best time to preach. Everybody's alert, especially on a day like today when the weather is so crisp. And we'll be back in the mid-80s by the middle of the week, I'm sure, but we can enjoy it while it's here. I pray that the lesson this morning will dovetail with some of the thoughts that Brother Crozier has been bringing to us over the last weeks. We're going to be talking about victory and the faith that is required to have victory. And as Brother Joe mentioned this morning, we're going to look at both a negative example and a positive example of faith and talk about the difference between those two and the difficulties that we have in placing our faith in the right place. In 1 John chapter 5, the writer John is coming into the close on an idea that he's been developing over the course of this whole book, and several ideas come together in this moment where he concludes with this passage that's really familiar to us and makes it into songs and statements that we make in verse 4, the idea that faith is our victory. Start reading with me, if you would, in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so he begins this little section here at the beginning of chapter 5 with the idea that we ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that if we believe that, we're born of God. And that the ones who overcome the world are the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And these ideas in this passage collide. The idea of belief in Jesus, love of the Father, love of God's children, and obedience. And that all of those ideas, the soup that includes victory, obedience, faith, and love, that it's a knot that can't be untied. That's really what John is saying to us. That the knot of victory includes all of these ideas, faith, obedience, love, and the commandments of God. And Edwin has really been talking about that idea over the last several weeks. He's been nailing to the wall, and really, I like to think of it as nailing right into my forehead, this idea that God is good at victory. And the second idea is one that he's made us repeat a number of times. What is that? That God's way works. Those are simple ideas. But they're ideas that are so difficult to commit to in our minds, aren't they? Love is a simple idea, but loving God and His commandments is difficult sometimes to commit to, isn't it? Understanding that God can provide victory, that He's good at it, that He's done it for centuries and eons, that He's provided for us so many instances and examples of unlikely circumstances in which He has won through for His people. It's easy to see it in history, but it's so difficult to commit to it. And why is that so? Because there are also so many circumstances in life where it seems to look like the opposite is happening. And isn't that the whole foundation of the book of Ecclesiastes? We don't have to turn back there and read this passage, but the whole idea that Solomon develops there throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is really a theme that he he encapsulates in chapter 9 of that book when he says, here's the problem. Everybody dies and everybody suffers. And I have a problem reconciling that notion with a God who is in control of everything. He says, I've taken all this to heart and I'll explain it this way, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous, one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. There is one fate for all men. For furthermore, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. That's the problem, Solomon says. There's suffering and insanity in this world, and in the end, everybody dies, and you lose it all. And how do we reconcile that thought with God's requirement that we trust Him and obey Him and love Him? And unbelievably, Solomon's answer in the end, the answer of wisdom is, enjoy what you can here in this earth and follow after God, knowing that you're going to answer to Him in the judgment. But even though you commit to the idea that there's suffering for everybody and that God makes both good and evil people suffer in this life, at least that's one perspective on it, that we should still trust in God. So all people suffer, and all people die. On the flip side of that, we could take Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount to heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he says, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the just and the unjust. And we look at that sometimes and we say, wicked people prosper. Solomon points out that righteous people suffer. Jesus points out that wicked people prosper. Now, the point that Jesus is making in that passage, we can't take that out of context. He says, look, here's the point. You ought to show love even to unrighteous people and to your enemies, because God does that. God loves and shows mercy to all people. And so there's wisdom that Solomon has in that observation and wisdom that Jesus has in that observation. But sometimes we don't get to that point of wisdom and we just make the bald observation that good people suffer and righteous people prosper. And if those things are true, how can we have faith in God that God's going to provide the victory? And how can we have faith in God that God's way works? And people have been asking that question since time began. I want to look at two narratives today in the Old Testament of rulers in Israel who struggled with those observations and with the question, where am I going to put my faith? Where am I going to put my trust? What is my best option for securing victory for my life? And the first of those is in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. So if you would, flip back with me to 1 Kings 1 and 2. And we'll look at the story of Adonijah. We'll spend the bulk of our time developing this narrative this morning because it's probably the story that you're likely to be least familiar with. But in this story in 1 Kings, it's late in the life of David. It's after a lot of his trials and tribulations and mistakes and adventures, and he's nearing the end of his life. You'll remember that he spent a good chunk of his early days after he was already anointed the king of Israel, just hiding in the wilderness while Saul pursued him mercilessly and mindlessly. And the kingdom as a result just sort of fell apart on Saul. And then so in the early days of his reign after Saul died, David spent a good period of that early part of his reign just trying to put the kingdom back together. and quell rebellion and reunite the land and secure the borders and expand those borders a little bit. And it was just a really difficult time for David. And then he got into that period of life where he made some really serious spiritual errors, and he pursued Bathsheba, and you know the result of that, all of the spiritual disasters that were involved there, and a year or more of David's life was spent in the secrecy of that sin, although it was something that was evident to everybody. And finally he was confronted by that. And then the news was given to him, there's going to be turmoil in your house forever after because of this. And then his two eldest sons were lost because of intrigue in that family. And the situation with Amnon and Tamar, you can go back and read that. And with Absalom, and just a long period of time where David's house was in uproar and his sons were fighting amongst themselves and everybody was dying. It was just a nightmare period of time for David's life. He just really didn't have a period of life where there was peace until it seemed like here at the end, when the borders were secured and his family, it seemed like it finally settled down. And he said, Solomon, he's going to be my heir. He had gotten all that settled, and now he's an old man. And he's weak and feeble, and he's cold. He can't keep warm. And as a result of that, it says at the beginning, we don't have time to read all of this, two chapters. It says that David was, another woman had been invited into David's life. And, that's not really according to God's pattern, but it was something that a lot of those Old Testament kings did. They had multiple wives and they had concubines. And so there's another young woman who's brought into David's life to sort of tend to him and to be his nurse and to recline there with him and just keep him warm because he was so old and feeble. And so here he is, frail and shaking and cold and being nursed and cared for. And in the midst of all of this, the third in line for the throne, Adonijah, gets it in his mind that he is going to secure for himself the throne. Everybody knows that Solomon is going to be the one who's going to be David's proclaimed heir. But Adonijah says, I'm gonna get together with David's general, Joab, who, if you go back and you read the stories about him, was a little bit off balance, in many ways. And I would encourage you, if you really like historical drama, just go back and spend some time in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and read. These stories are so, they're just so cool. And why there hasn't been, just a rash of television shows and movies made out of the stories from 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, I can't understand. And I hope now that they're never made, because the garbage that they're putting out now in reference to biblical stories is just outrageous. But the stories are phenomenal. Such drama, such intrigue. And we get into this period where Adonijah and David's general Joab and the high priest Abiathar all get together and they decide they're going to, by coup, declare Adonijah the king. Look down in verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 1. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? So now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon." And so they go in. And they want to tell David what is happening because he's just completely clueless. He's cloistered up in his chamber and he's just trying to keep warm. And so she goes in to David and says to him in verses 17 and 18, "My Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' Now behold, Adonijah's king. And now, my Lord king, you do not know it. He sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he's not invited Solomon, your servant. As for you now, my Lord the King, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. Otherwise it will come about as soon as my Lord the King sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet, and this was part of Nathan's plan, he said, Bathsheba, you go in and you start to talk to him and I'll listen. And when you get to this point in the story, I'll come in and I'll support you so that David will know you're not just making this up and going crazy and being a little bit emotional. And so Nathan comes in and he repeats the story. She says, here's Nathan the prophet. Nathan says in verse 24, my Lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. And David hears from Bathsheba and he hears from Nathan. And he says in verse 32, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. He says, we'll take care of this real quickly. We'll just quickie-tricky have a coronation, and we'll make known to everybody, even while Adonijah's party's going on, that it won't be the kind of coronation maybe that you hoped for, but Solomon will get it done. Put him on my beast. We'll ride him through town and we'll declare him king, and that'll show Adonijah. So down in verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, then the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And down in verse 41, it says, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. Uh-oh. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? And that doesn't tell you that that's the tone of voice that he used, but can you imagine Joab and Adonijah and Abiathar sitting in their triumph, and all of a sudden they hear another party happening down the road, and Joab says, wait a minute, something's going on. And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you're a valiant man, bring the good news. But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, no, our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they've come up from there rejoicing so that the city's in an uproar. This is the noise which you've heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, you can hear his voice going up. The king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, and the king's also said, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it. And then I love this scene. All the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went his own way. That seems like understatement to me. It probably looked more like this. Ah! And they run for the hills. Because what's going to happen to them if they get caught here in this party anointing somebody else? Verse 50, it tells you how Adonijah felt. He was afraid of Solomon. And he arose and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, what's the significance of that? The arrangement of the temple was such that the large altar where you would go to make your sacrifices, where there would have been a constant smoke and burning and blood everywhere. We don't get the real picture of this as we see images of the temple and how beautiful and covered with gold and the bronze altar and the massive bronze sea that was this giant tub of water that the priests would have to walk up to the steps and get to ceremonially wash themselves with. This big altar where they did all this giant barbecue with these horns that came up off the corners of it. And the whole idea there was that that's where you went to get mercy. And so there was this idea that if you went and you were there holding on to the horns of the altar, that you were safe. It was the place where you could go, and theoretically nobody was supposed to come in and hack you to pieces while you were holding on to God's altar. And so Adonijah runs to the altar in the temple, and he grabs hold of the horns of the altar, and he's crying out for mercy. It was told to Solomon, verse 51, that, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." I'm sure there were some other words between these brothers at that point. But here we have Adonijah, who would probably have been in his 30s. By now, and Solomon, who would have been in his early to mid-20s by now, facing off, Solomon sitting on David's throne, Adonijah fearful for his life, and Solomon, because Adonijah has begged for mercy and invoked the altar of God, grants it to him. And he says, "If you're a worthy man, if you're of pure heart, and you're not seeking to overthrow God's anointed king, then I won't harm a hair on your head. Now, you've been given mercy, go to your house." And Adonijah goes his way. Unbelievably, Adonijah uses the mercy of Solomon and the mercy of God as an opportunity. And he keeps that opportunity in his back pocket. Because though we don't know what was going on in Adonijah's mind, we know enough about the basics of human nature to figure out what was going on with Adonijah. He's the third son. By all rights, he should have been the anointed. But David declared a younger son from a favored wife to be the next king. Adonijah was popular. David's general chose him. The high priest thought he was the right choice. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was a good fighter. He was good looking. Everybody thought that he would have been a great choice. And he thought he would have been a great choice too. And what did he do with the mercy that was given him? In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that David slept with his fathers. And then Solomon sits on the throne of his father. And his kingdom is firmly established, verse 12. Verse 13, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, 'Do you come peacefully?'" There's some doubt about that. She obviously has. She's a little concerned still about Adonijah. She had told David, "Listen, you need to secure the throne for your son Solomon now before it's too late. Otherwise, when you die, Adonijah is going to have me and Solomon put to death." This was something that was pretty common practice amongst kings in those days. And so Adonijah comes to her and she says, "Are you coming peacefully to me?" And he says, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and has become my brother's. For it was his from the Lord. Now, I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said, "Speak." He says, "Look, I should have been the king. You know that. But it turned out that Solomon was king, and that was from the Lord. Can I just have one thing? Would you give me one thing? Just a consolation. You know I should have been king. Can you please just give me some scraps, some breadcrumbs?" She said, "Speak." Verse 17, he says, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as a wife." Now, Abishag, you remember the young lady who was brought in, I told you, to nurse David? That was Abishag, the Shunammite. She was a beautiful young virgin girl who was brought in as not really a concubine. David was past that period in his life, but essentially a kind of nursemaid consort to the king. The least of David, the last of David's consorts. Nothing. Just a young woman. But David, Adonijah asks for the honor of her hand. as a consolation prize to not being king. That's all. Nothing big. And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I'll speak to the king for you." In 21st century America, we don't really get the context of what just happened in this little scene. It's difficult to understand the political ramifications of this request. You may remember from the story of Absalom, if you've read that story in great detail, or if you haven't, I encourage you, as I said, to go back and read through those stories. As a part of the strategy of Absalom's takeover, when David had to flee Jerusalem, he sets up on the top of the pinnacle of the stronghold there, a tent, and there he creates for himself a bedchamber where he has David's wives and concubines to come in to him. And that is a demonstration to all of the people of the nation that he's the new head honcho in town. It was a strategy in those days to kill your brothers and to marry the wives of the former king as a show that you were now the man who was going to be producing the kingly line. And so just not much, just one wife, just to show that I'm still in the favor of the royal house. But Solomon reads into that what's really happening here. Bathsheba goes into Solomon. She says, she promised she would. So she says, "I'm making one request." I don't think we need to make any mistake about Bathsheba's understanding of what's going on here. I suspect that Bathsheba knew exactly what Adonijah was asking and why. And I suspect that she knew exactly how Solomon was going to understand the request and why. So without putting any interpretation on it, she goes in and fulfills her promise to Adonijah, a woman of her word. And she says, "Let Abishai the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." And King Solomon answers in verse 22 and says to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he's my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he has promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. What? We read that and we think, what just happened? Solomon said to Adonijah, "If you are a good and faithful man, go your way. No hair on your head will be touched." Adonijah said, "Whew, that was a close one. Now, let's return to my plans." And he used God's mercy as an opportunity to continue to seek after his own fleshly desires for himself and his future. And he put his faith in his desires for himself instead of God's plan for the kingdom. He kept opportunity in his back pocket with the Shunammite. And he said, "Let's see what I can get away with here." There's an application, I think, in this for all of us, isn't there? I mean, how many times do we follow this same pattern without even realizing that that's what we're doing? There was an argument that raged amongst the first century church about the role of faith and grace and forgiveness and obedience. And we're still having those arguments today. It's a part of the whole concept that Edwin has been developing when he talks about this idea that we struggle to reconcile faith and obedience and grace and God's ability to give us victory. We seem to think in our own minds that we've got to be good enough to accomplish God's victory for ourselves. But then the flip side of that is we sometimes can just place so much faith in a misconception of God's grace and his ability to give us victory, that we don't do anything whatsoever. In Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses that concept. He says, there's some people who are suggesting that you should just sin so that grace can abound. May it never be. Don't be a slave to unrighteousness because you think that God's grace gives you somehow license, or somehow you think that you don't have to worry about being right and doing right and pursuing God's goodness. Faith in God's ability to give victory should never be used as an excuse to be a horrible person. And so sometimes, not on purpose, we do exactly what Adonijah did. We use God's grace and mercy as an opportunity to just keep in our back pocket an option to continue doing wrong and pursuing evil. And sometimes we do it purposefully and manipulatively. Have you ever struggled with a habitual sin and you know the things that trigger it and you leave them in your life? You know the relationships that are bad for you, and you don't have the strength to cut them off and pursue better relationships. Or you think, maybe one more time and I won't get caught this time, and I'll seek help later. I'll ask counsel later. I'll confess this sin later. I don't need to tell anybody about it now. I can handle it on my own. And we leave an opportunity. We keep a Shunammite in our back pocket. Because, and I don't know if Adonijah was thinking she's the key, but certainly, if I could be married to one of David's wives, the least of David's wives, what opportunity might there be for me in the future? Just keep my foot in the door. Do we find ourselves doing that and abusing God's grace? Adonijah had a misplaced faith in how God's mercy worked. You see, he didn't believe that God's way worked. Because God's way was for Solomon to be the king. And Adonijah didn't think that that way was going to work for him, whatever working meant for him in that context. We live in a society today in which people all over the land are saying there is no way that God's way can work. God's plan for marriage does not work for all people. That's what the world is teaching us. Even today, we are in the midst of a cultural revolution like this country has never seen before. It's the same kind of revolution that spelled the downfall of the Roman Empire. The downfall of any culture, any society, is right around the corner from moral degradation. And when it happened in the Roman Empire, the moral slide began, the slide of that empire began. It's happened for empires time and time and time again throughout history. It's happening to us now. How long will God give this nation if we continue down the path that we're going? I don't know. But it's not a new story. People look at God's way and they say, it couldn't work. They do that for marriage, but we do it for ourselves. We have a struggling marriage. We don't know how to bring reconciliation between ourselves and our spouse. We're so afraid that it can't work that we don't ask for help. We just let it sit and fester. Until someday we find ourselves saying, there's no way this marriage can continue. I know you say it's God's way, but that way can't possibly work. There is no reconciliation. Or we say, I've done so much wrong in my life, there's no way I could ever be a right person. I couldn't become a Christian. I could never be good enough. I struggle with desires that are so outside the realm of my understanding, God could never put me right. God's way can't work for me. That's what Adonijah believed. And so somehow he believed wrongly in a version of God's mercy that wasn't right, and rightly in a version of his own future that wasn't right. And he was living a life of faith. But it was a horrifically misplaced faith. My go-to story for the other side of believing in God's way despite the difficulty of the circumstances is Jehoshaphat. And we were treated to an excellent exposition of that story last week in two sermons. But I want you to turn over to 2 Kings for just a moment, and I'll only talk about this story briefly, but again, I'd encourage you to read it in great detail. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, we read the story of Hezekiah. And if Jehoshaphat was facing a foe that looked overwhelming in the uniting of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites, then Hezekiah was facing something much more overwhelming when he was faced with the invasion of the Assyrians. Now, the foreign policy of Israel for decades had been pretty simple. You see, Israel was poised there. It was the most important piece of real estate in all of the ancient world. It was right there at the convergence of Europe and Asia and Africa. And so everybody went through that part of the world. No surprise then that that was the promised land. But it also put Israel in a very difficult position, one that required a great deal of faith. The ancient empires of the Hittites and the Greeks over in Europe and the various African empires, the Ethiopians and the mainstays of that part of the world, the Egyptians, and then up in Asia, the Akkadians and the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, they were all constantly fighting over that piece of land, that parcel, Israel. And so the kings of Israel had to put a great deal of faith in God, because all of this massive marshaling of forces right there in your backyard is a frightening, scary thing. And so when they would come to fight and say, "We're going to take you over," the natural response would be, if you see somebody there and there's somebody strong back here, is to go and say, "Hey, can you help me out with this guy?" And so that's what all of the Israelite kings and the Judean kings did. They made real estate bargains and treaties with foreign governments. And of course, the natural enemy of Assyria was Egypt. So the foreign policy for decades had been to ally with Egypt against Assyria and with Assyria against Egypt. And God had constantly told his people, "Don't do that. Put your trust in me." He had told them long before, "Don't even let your king multiply horses and chariots. Just trust me. I parted the Red Sea. I parted the Jordan River. Look at what I did for Jehoshaphat. If you need me to, I'll send confusion. I'll knock down the walls. I'll part the seas. Just trust me, will you?" But they didn't do that. Hezekiah is one of those kings who's sandwiched between very bad father and grandfather and a horrible son who later, in the end of his life, found his way back to God and paved the way for Josiah's faith, perhaps. But Hezekiah he's a lonely, righteous king in generations of wicked ones. He took over when he was about 25, 2 Kings 18, verse 2 tells us. When he was 29, verse 9 tells us, Israel is carted off. And so he sees the strength of Assyria. And when he is 39, verse 13 tells us, Sennacherib comes with guns, as it were, blazing. And he sends a messenger, Rabshakeh, to the walls of Jerusalem. And basically, Rabshakeh's job is to talk trash. He says, "You've been making deals with Egypt for years. Don't think that that's going to save you." And Hezekiah says, "No, we're going to trust in the Lord." And Rabshakeh says, "Don't you trust in your God?" And he speaks to the people in their own language. And he tells them, "Don't trust in the God that Hezekiah tells you to trust in. He can't save you. The God of the Israelites didn't save them. They're not going to save the Judeans. The God of other nations hasn't saved them. We've defeated everyone. Don't trust in your God. He won't save you." And you can tell that Hezekiah is a little bit nervous about this, because in verses 13 through 19, we see that he starts hacking up pieces of the temple and giving the gold to Rabshakeh. And even though he's got a lot of trust in God, he's hedging his bets in a little bit, and he says, can we do a deal? And Rabshakeh says, no, you're not going to appease us with gold. And in chapter 19, Isaiah comes to encourage Hezekiah. He says to him, listen, don't be distressed. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So I'm excited about the lessons that are to come in the next weeks about the power of prayer on Sunday evenings. Because Hezekiah prays a powerful prayer in chapter 19. And in verse 35 of this chapter, we're told that an angel of the Lord came out and struck 185,000 of the camp of Assyria. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib runs like a coward back to his kingdom, because of what the Lord has accomplished. Despite all reasonable thought that Hezekiah could gain the victory in this instance, God does something incredibly unlikely and provides for him a path. Far too often we look at circumstances like Adonijah had. I mean, think about it. He's the eldest son of the former king of all of Israel. He is landed. He is influential. He has been given mercy. His brother has given him favor. What doors of opportunity were open to Adonijah? And yet he looked at his life and all he could see was that God's way wasn't good enough. And Hezekiah looks at a cesspool of conflict and in fearfulness calls out to God and says, it doesn't seem like there's any way possible that this could work out in my favor, but I'm going to put my trust in you. And God provided a way for him in the least likely of circumstances. How is it that Adonijah, in the most likely of circumstances, couldn't find a way that would provide for him a life of joy and victory because of what God planned for him? How often do we see in Scripture men like Job who are treated to tremendous suffering and still don't lose their belief that God can find a way for them? And yet we see people who have been given so much who say, I can't trust in that. And so really, there are three stories that we need to look at today. Adonijah's, Hezekiah's, and our own. I look at my story and my circumstance, whatever circumstance I find myself in, and I need to find hope in the way that God provides me to move forward. Because almost always the circumstances in our lives are not nearly as dire as we make them out to be. But even in those times of life when the waves are crashing so desperately over the gunwales of our ships, or when the forces are arrayed all about us, if we were able to say that prayer like Elisha's servant was asked to pray, and our eyes could be open and we could see God's forces that are on our side, and we could have the faith to say that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them, then we would be able to say every day, God can provide me the victory. Not just theoretically, but me today in this circumstance. And that no matter what's happening, I know that God's way works. If you're here this morning, and you're looking at the circumstances of your life in the context of life outside of Jesus Christ, it may be that it's pretty overwhelming. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, then you're here because you're looking for something. And it may be that you've looked at what's in Scripture and you've said, I just don't see how God's way can work for me and how He can provide me the victory. Jesus says this, you don't have to have a lot of faith. Hezekiah was still a little doubting when he started ripping apart the doors of the temple and sending the gold to Rabshakeh. But he had enough faith to call on God, and in his distress, God answered. Jesus says, here's the way that you call on God, through me. You come and you just die. You give your life to me in death. And he gave us a figure. He says, you bury yourself with me in the likeness of my death. Be buried in water. And just say that you're going to walk with me. If you'll do what John said in 1 John chapter 5. You believe that Jesus was sent from God. And you're buried with him in baptism. And you rise to walk with him. Then he'll show you the victory. He promises each and every one of us that victory. Would you do that this morning? Then we'd invite you to come forward as we stand and sing this last song.